Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We're kind of at the head of chapter 42, down to around verse 13. Let's back up a minute. Jacob sees that there's grain down in Egypt, and he orders his sons to head down there and to buy some grain so that they might survive. When they get down there, unbeknownst to them, they are facing their brother Joseph, whom they had cruelly sold to Midianite traders. Now he has risen to second in command in the land of Egypt. It's all a shocking ascent orchestrated by the sovereignty of God. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground in Oriental fashion, had no clue that it was Joseph. Well, when Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them. He spoke to them harshly. That was deliberate, not because he was mad. He had a plan. And he said to them, "Where have you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Cana." Joseph remembered the dreams when they bowed down before him, and he said to them, "You guys are spies. You've come down to look at the undefended parts of the land." That was not abnormal in that day or this day. So it wasn't an out-of-the-blue kind of suspicion, but he knew better. They said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man, and we're honest men. Your servants are not spies." They don't know it, but they're giving Joseph family information left-handedly. Yet he said to them, "No, you've come down to look at the undefended parts of the land. I know what you're up to." But they said, "No, your servants are 12 brothers, sons of one man, in the land of Cana. Behold, the youngest is with our father today. One is no more," referring obliquely to Joseph. Joseph said to them, verse 14, "It is as I say to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. I want you to send one of you that he may get your brother, while you remain, that your words may be tested, to know whether there's truth in you. If not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. Joseph is not going to really give up on the charade at this time. So stubbornly, he refuses to believe their story. Actually, he knew it to be true. But he's giving the impression, "I'm not buying it. Far as I'm concerned, I was right the first time. You are spies. But I have a way to test your honesty. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not be permitted to leave Egypt until your younger brother comes here. So send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept here in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies, and the implication, you will be treated accordingly." What Joseph's trying to find out is whether they are still the callous brothers he knew in Cana. By his demands, Joseph is forcing them to show their hands. Once they were certainly turkeys. Is there any chance now that they might have morphed more in the direction of eagles? Joseph is trying to assess that by all of his tactics. It's a charade, but it's a brilliant one. So he has them all put in the cooler for 3 days to see what happens. Will they start ripping and tearing at one another? Will they try to scapegoat somebody? Will they resort to lies to try to extricate themselves from the fix they were in? He wants to find out who they are now. He knows what they would have done before. So on the third day, verses 18 through 20, Joseph brings them out of the prison and shows a little mercy. He relents. Rather than all of them staying incarcerated in Egypt, except for one who was previously directed to return with the younger son, now he proposes to let them all go home with food. Joseph is concerned about his father, the women and children back in Cana, so he demands that they leave one of their number in prison as a hostage, and to prove their innocence, return with their youngest brother's verification. Unless they meet that condition, they will not be allowed to purchase more food and will be left to die. That's the idea. With that stipulation, they agreed. So in verse 21, interestingly, and this is going to be a theme for a while, their long-suppressed guilt now boils to the surface. I've said it again and again, folks. The scripture is really emphatic about keeping a good conscience. A bad conscience can really send us to a lot of the wrong places. What they did to Joseph now starts to haunt them. Their conscience is telling them, payday someday, and this appears to be payday. They recall all too vividly how Joseph had pleaded with them for his life. They callously refused to listen. Now they mutually conclude this is divine retribution for that wickedness. And they said to one another, truly, we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, yeah, didn't I tell you? Do not sin against the boy. You guys would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, that is, their language. They were Hebrews, he was Egyptian. There was a language barrier, so they thought, for there was an interpreter between them. And Joseph, verse 24, turned away from them and wept. His emotions are still raw. This has brought it up. But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. So this conflicted conscience is divine retribution for that wickedness in one way, but it's God's great mercy in another. All this dynamic brings to mind how vain and foolish it is, as many do, folks, to just bury guilt or try to let time wear out the sharpness of its pain. That's foolish. Our psyches God has wired up so that in this way or that, future circumstances bring up buried guilts in the throats of our consciences like acid reflux. It will always haunt us until at last the conscience is so numb from barking that we wear it out. Then we are not better off, but simply morally hopeless. Guilt is not meant to be a bad thing. God meant it to be a good thing, like a warning light on our moral altimeters, telling us when we're flying too low and about to crash. On verse 22, Reuben, who had not wanted to kill Joseph way back then, chimes in with a timely, I told you so. Now we're paying the piper because you guys wouldn't listen. Now we must give accounting for his blood. That's why all this stress has come upon us. There we see how good guilt can be, if in the grace of God it brings us at last to a point when we have sinned against God, to a place where we recognize his chastening, we repent and reset. And perhaps some of my listeners are right at that point right now. And perhaps even as I speak, God is bringing up some unfinished business. Before things could ever be right again before God, this evil they had done needed to be frankly acknowledged and dealt with. You can't bury it. You can't paper over it. It's going to haunt you. And it's going to trip you up until it is dealt with. It's always that way. No good comes from bearing or ignoring guilt. No good comes from trying to crowd it out of our consciousness with a million distractions. That's what people typically do. It is always there, and it will eat our lunch, and ignoring it will never absolve us of accountability. For these brothers, guilt has resurfaced big time. By the way, Reuben seems to assume, and the others too, verse 13, that Joseph is dead, even though they did not kill him, but only sold him into slavery. But the harsh life of a slave, they knew, did not augur for longevity, I take it. In his interactions with them all this time, Joseph played his part as an Egyptian to Academy Award perfection. He was using, though he didn't need it, they didn't know it, an interpreter. They had no clue he was understanding every Hebrew word exchanged among them. His ruse was paying off in terms of what he wanted to discover. But for him, it awakened a lot of deep-seated, painful feelings. They don't just go away. These things just find hiding places in the basement of our consciousness. So briefly, Joseph turned away to hide his tears. When the ducks cleared, he came back, spoke to them again, and personally elected Simeon to be the one bound and taken away to be left stashed in prison until they returned. Why Simeon? It has been plausibly suggested that because he was the second oldest and Reuben had tried to spare him, Simeon was the next logical choice. In the final analysis, it's just one of those curious questions, but it's not important in the larger story. Well, as they were preparing to embark on their donkeys for Canaan, Joseph gave secret orders to his servants, when they had filled their bags with grain, to, quote, put each man's silver back in his sack, and also give them provisions for their journey. This action portended God's purpose in sending Joseph ahead of them into Egypt, namely, to provide for the chosen family. The return of their silver was not discovered by them, however, until they reached the first station where they were to stay for the night, presumably an oasis along the desert way. When one of the ten opened the sack, there it was in the mouth of his sack. Actually, given all the accusations of spying Joseph had disingenuously hurled at them in his testing of them, now here was the price of their grain payment, but there was no yippee that one might have expected of them. It smelled every bit like a setup. First, they were accused of being spies. Now, somebody had to make it look like they were also thieves as well, absconding back to Canaan with their money hidden in their sacks. As you can well imagine, instead of being overjoyed at their apparent good fortune and thinking God was smiling upon them, allowing them to return home with all the provisions they would need for a while, these guys were terrified. Their hearts sank into their socks. They were all literally trembling. This could mean they did not dare return to Egypt when their provisions were exhausted. It could mean Simeon might have to rot in an Egyptian dungeon. It was also unthinkable. They were innocent as driven snow of any wrongdoing, all very reminiscent of the innocence of Joseph when they sold him to Midianite traders, in effect, in their minds, killing him by other means. All of a sudden, their consciences were going off on all of them like foghorns, accusing them of terrible things they had done to Joseph, their 17-year-old brother. What is this that God has done to us? They asked themselves. This is the way guilt distorts our thinking. In the back of our minds, we know we have done something wrong. We know instinctively that that guilt of ours is unresolved by repentance and confession and restitution. It just hangs out there in some corner of the conscience. Familiar story? We try to forget it. We try to wear it down. We try to ignore its incessant barking. But when we do that, guilt can somewhat make us quake at the sound of a falling leaf. Our minds can find a way to turn even unexpected good fortune into the perception of an angry God coming for us. Guilt can distort crazily. So I don't know what it is. Maybe it's some act of dishonesty, some act of theft. Maybe it's some act of infidelity. Maybe you've been guilty of mistreating a brother. Maybe you've been guilty of mistreating a pastor, been guilty of mistreating some member. You can go on and multiply it. The lesson here, deal with unresolved guilt. Deal with it. Otherwise, it takes us to bad places and makes life much harder than it has to be. Well, in verse 29, they finally arrive back in Hebron. They bring Jacob up to speed on all that transpired on their journey. They tell him how the man, as we say today, had spoken harshly to them, how he had treated them as spies instead of common consumers of grain. They further report to him how they had described themselves, but not so convincingly as just honest men, not spies, all 10 of 12 sons of one man, one of whom is no more, and the youngest had remained in Canaan with his father. That was their report. In verses 33 through 34, they further explained to Jacob how it is that they had returned minus Simeon. The man, they told him, said he was going to test their veracity. They were forced to leave one of their brothers in his custody while they returned home with food for their starving households. However, to secure the release of their brother Simeon, the man required they return to Egypt with Benjamin in tow. Only then would he release Simeon and allow them to trade in the land like everybody else. When they got around in verse 35 to emptying their sacks, their fears were greatly heightened. There were their pouches full of money in every one of their sacks. Even if they went back, how could they ever explain this to clear themselves of some kind of hanky-panky? Well, verse 36, with that, Jacob about had apoplexy. He accused his crew of depriving him of his children. Joseph had been on an errand for Jacob when he was lost. Now Simeon, And here, when they go back to Egypt, when their supplies are exhausted, they want to cart off Benjamin. Jacob is overcome with sorrow and negativity. Everything is against me. Indeed, he had experienced a lot of harsh things in his life. But Jacob had also experienced so much of God's favor. He was looking at all the monsters instead of the monuments. Unlike Job, he saw all the bad at this moment, and he was blind to all of God's good. Everything was against him, he said. And yet, there in all those bags of his sons was life-saving provision in the midst of an epic famine. How could Jacob say, "Everything is against me"? Folks, let's not make an angel of Jacob or any other saint. Jacob was human just like us. He put his shirt on the same way we do. How many times have we hit a bad patch in life and make essentially the same complaint? Everything is against me. When we do that, we dishonor God. When we rush out into the corridors of life with black-tinted glasses that disallow us to see all the sunshine, but only the black clouds that may have been formed in the sky over our lives, we dishonor God. Now, I say that not with any sense of superiority, folks. Been there, done that, caught that, repented of that. It's so human. Verses 37 through 38, Reuben stood up, and he vowed to Jacob that if they did not go back with Benjamin, Jacob could put his own two sons, Reuben's, to death. Though I'm uncertain what possible comfort that potential retribution would bring his father, Reuben said, "Entrust him to me, and I will bring him back." However, Jacob was having none of that poor bargain. He swore that he would not allow Benjamin to accompany them back down there. Should some harm come to him on his way, Jacob declared he himself would be as good as dead. He was having none of it. When we find ourselves in situations of high emotional pitch, we tend to say and do things that in our normal state of mind we would refrain from saying or doing. Can't we thank God for his understanding of our moral frame? Thank God that he considers that we are dust and later corrects our thinking. Desperation, as they say, is the mother of foul measures. In the next chapter, as the famine wears on and supplies get dangerously low, Jacob will relent, but not easily. So we come now to chapter 43, back to Egypt. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, the father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." Easy for Jacob to say. That mission was easier declared than done. Judah now steps to the fore. He reminds his father of the stipulations. The man warned us solemnly, "You will not see my face unless your brother," meaning young Benjamin, "is with you. Otherwise, no dice. It'll be a wasted trip." However, Judah said, "If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and we will buy food for you. But if you do not send him, I'm telling you now, we will not go down, because the man told us plainly, told us firmly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you." We note here that Judah, now in terms of family leadership, seems to be ascendant, not Reuben, the oldest. Reuben seems to lack the force of personality to wield that much influence. It is the tribe of Judah that is destined to be the leader in Israel, and the tribe from which the Messiah will descend. Right here is a little hint of the future in that regard. Well, in verse 6, to that Israel voiced a complaint. "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother in the first place?" Jacob is whining. He's not problem-solving. His complaint is irrelevant, and besides, it has no merit. It often happens when people, even those so great as Jacob, are unprepared to do what needs to be done and move on and move ahead. They just whine. Jointly, it seems, they all replied in effect, "Hey, Dad, breaking news. This guy grilled us closely. He thought we were spies. He wanted to know more about us, including our family background. He wanted to know if our father was still living. He wanted to know if we had another brother," and so forth. How in the world were we to know the guy would then demand, as a test of our honesty, that we bring Benjamin back to Egypt with us the next time we came for provisions? So, unsaid, "Please get off our backs." Well, in verses 8 through 9, Judah at last prevailed on his father's reluctance. He overcame his objections by solemnly guaranteeing Benjamin's safety. Listen, you can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring Benjamin back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. You can have me to your dying day as your whipping boy and not blame yourself. Basically, he's just telling Jacob, if all of this goes south and you lose Benjamin on this trip back to Egypt, you can offload all the blame on me rather than beat up on yourself the rest of your days for allowing him permission to accompany us. Well, maybe that would have been cold comfort, but at least it is some comfort. When others in situations publicly say, when we must make hard decisions, and they are pushing us against our better judgment, look, if this all goes south, we will take the blame. Sometimes that's exactly the step that needs to be taken when the potential for a bad outcome could hurt or haunt a person or a leader the rest of their days. Like church elders persuading a pastor who is still emotionally enthralled to some bad results of a previous decision or decisions, and is therefore very reluctant to take risk. They tell him, look, if it goes wrong, we'll take the blame. Judah's action may be exactly what is needed to induce a pastor to take a risk where one appears to really be needed, like firing a very popular but unfit employee. Look, pastor, you do not need to take the blame. I'll do it. We'll do it. As it is, Father, valuable time is wasting, verse 10, with us stalling around over this. By now we could have gone to Egypt and returned twice if you had quit dragging your feet and just allowed us to take Benjamin and to be on our way. So in verse 11, Jacob relents. Now he moves into problem-solving mode. Be smart about it. You're dealing with a person of rank. Follow protocol. Take the man as gifts, the products of the land that we still have available. Mellow him out, Jacob says. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. That way nobody can accuse you of theft or fraud in the matter of the money you found in your sacks. Take double the money on your return. Maybe it was some kind of accounting error, some kind of mistake, who knows? But, sons, cover your bases on that score. So take Benjamin and go to the man at once. Ultimately, Jacob acknowledges the sovereignty of God. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. And with an air of resignation, Jacob says, as for me, hey, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And there he puts the whole situation in the hands of God. He resolved to accept it as God may work it out. Folks, there are times when things are clearly out of our hands. In those times, we must do what must be done and leave it to God. Things are always better in God's hands than ours. Do the next right thing and leave them there. Any of us can understand Jacob's reluctance to risk losing another son. My wife has been in 3 auto accidents, and who knows how many close calls we have had as a result of crazy drivers doing absolutely insane things. It should be no surprise, then, that today Aussie is very skittish, maddeningly so to me, when we're driving in traffic. But as understandable as all that is, there just comes a point in life where we must stop playing an excess of prevent defense and leave matters in the hands of a sovereign God. At those times, we just say like Jacob, but in different words, whatever the Lord wills, he will, I will deal with it. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. Our time has expired. Please join us again the next time as we continue our study in the book of Genesis.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.